Can we open up God's Word, continuing our Easter theme, Acts chapter 13, from verse 13. So we're reading in Acts chapter 13, reading at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to the people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning them, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When he had carried out all that was written about him, when they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Open your Bibles, please, in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, reading again at verse 45. Acts 13, 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us." We're going to look at a big passage tonight. We're going to basically look from 13 to the end, but we're going to cover it, I hope, systematically and relatively quickly. One of the tools of my trade, of course, is words, and we use words all the time. And that's one of the main things that a preacher uses almost entirely. He uses words. And one of the tools that we do use for words is a thesaurus. You all know what a thesaurus is. If you look for a word and you're looking for an alternative word, you look up your thesaurus and it gives you an alternative word that you may be able to use. Well, the other day when I was preparing this, I looked up the word for sermon and I wondered what the alternative words would be for that in the thesaurus. And indeed, mine is a New Collins one, so it's not really got any axe to grind. But it suggests various alternatives for sermon. And number one is a harangue. Number two is a lecture. And number three is a talking to. And I suppose that, you know, shows what people think of sermons and the sermonic style. That it says more maybe about society than we think. That whenever we think that we're hearing a sermon, that we are really getting some sort of harangue. Now, outside the church, and indeed increasingly inside the church, the whole idea of a sermon is usually preceded with another word. You rarely get the word sermon heard on its own. Maybe it's a dull sermon. Maybe it's a dry sermon. Maybe it's a boring sermon. That's just if you come here. The whole idea behind the sermonic style is that people treat it in contempt. And as I say, we can understand that of outside the church, but increasingly within the church, there is a degree of cynicism, at least for this whole style of a sermon. Now, I think that tells us about two things. Number one, it tells us about the state of preaching, that maybe sermons tend to be boring, and if that is the case, really ministers who do that, and I hope I never end up like that, they really should be metaphorically shot, not literally. I don't want to see the headlines in the Press and Journal tomorrow morning, "Smithton minister urges violence," because we've got a great message. He's alive. He has died to save sins. We've got a message which, when first released to the New Testament church, it says it turned the world upside down. And we'll see later on in the chapter here that a whole city came out to hear preaching in a synagogue. Presumably it was too full for all the people after Paul preached the word of God. So there is a power in preaching. There is a power in the word. And no way should it ever be dry, dull, or boring. In fact, it is very difficult to make biblical preaching dull. If you follow the scripture and follow the stories and follow the plot of the Bible, it really is the most remarkable, exciting, life-transforming story ever told. And we handle concepts every single Sunday that are absolutely mind-blowing. And it also tells about the state of society. But we wouldn't spend much time on that. Let's look at the chapter here in chapter 13. Basically, most of the chapter talks about a sermon that Paul preached, and the whole area was transformed afterwards. Our desire is that sermons have that same effect. Now, I mix all the time with folk who want to make church more engaging and want to make church more exciting and want to make church more connecting with people. And indeed, these are great questions to ask. Everybody involved in church is always wanting to know, how can it be cutting edge? How can it be edgy? How can it communicate with people in 2012? Here's the secret. It seems to me that the secret in the New Testament was people stood up and they simply, excitedly, powerfully, believingly proclaimed this message in relevant language everywhere they could think of. They did it in lecture halls. They did it in marketplaces. They did it in synagogues. They did it in temple courtyards. They did it in chariots. They did it beside the road. There is probably nowhere that you can think of where this message was not articulated boldly by the New Testament church. And I wonder, are we looking for relevance sometimes in the wrong things and in things that don't really matter? Well, what's happening here? Verse 13 onwards, from Paphos, they sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, on their way to Jerusalem, and they went into Pisidian Antioch. Now, let's just notice one little thing there. Notice that little phrase in verse 13. They sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them. Acts 15:38 doesn't say that John left them. It actually says that John deserted them. Now, John was a key member of the ministry team. Why he left them or why he deserted them, we don't know. The idea is that there was a kind of acrimony there. He left them when it was unexpected. He left them maybe under a cloud. Two things. Number one, an ongoing ministry does not depend on any one person. John was a key player. John was intellectually up there with Paul. He was a great communicator. He was a man who was intellectually intelligent, emotionally intelligent as well as intellectually. But he went off for whatever reason, but the word of God still spread. We do not need any one personalities. None of us are indispensable. The second thing is, although he walked off, later on he was certainly very much back on the team. The team in the New Testament did not hold grudges. There were fallings out in the New Testament church, just as much as we have fallen out in the church today. That is a sad fact of human experience. Just as a marriage is two sinners coming together, so a church is a collection of sinners together working for the gospel. And you'll always get folk leaving as you have there in verse 13. But we find that they enter into Pisidian Antioch and they're in the synagogue. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers ask Paul to speak. Now, I don't know why they ask Paul to speak. Maybe they'd heard that he was a student of Gamaliel. Maybe he was a kind of famous person. I suppose if John Piper was here in the congregation, someone would maybe ask him to come up to the front and preach. You know, that's no disrespect to any other preachers here in the congregation tonight, but someone who is very well known. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was someone who was very, very well-versed in Scripture. And he would have stood from what they called the bima, or the pulpit, and he there gave them what was called a word of encouragement. This is actually one of the fullest accounts of synagogue worship in the whole of the Bible. We don't actually know how worship was conducted in the New Testament. We have hints, we've got a little bit of an idea, but we don't really know entirely what a worship service looked like in the New Testament. So tonight I'm just going to look at two things in the passage very, very quickly. Number one, let's notice the sermon. Now the sermon had three points. And the three points all begin with the same kind of idea. Paul either speaks about men of Israel or he speaks about brothers. He says that three times, marking three sections of the sermon. Now the sermon has, as I say, three elements. Number one, we have the introduction. You see that in verse 16 to 25. Now, the theme of the introduction majors on grace. If you read 16 and 25, and if you heard it being read, basically what Paul does is he goes through the history of the Jewish people. You see how it begins there, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He starts off going through the patriarchs, right on to the kings, and then on to the Exodus. But we'll notice this. This is the point that I want to get at here. Notice how the main emphasis is on God. God is the subject of nearly all the verbs. Notice that verse 17, the God of the people chose. He made the people prosper. He endured their conduct. He overthrew seven nations. After this, God gave them judges. Do you notice that? Unusually, it's packed with references to God. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And so what we see there is that it's all about the grace and goodness of God. All the movements in world history, and this was the world as they knew it at that time. The history of the Jewish people, it was God who initiated all these things. He was the subject then, and he is the subject now. We are not simply pawns, mercilessly being driven by an evolutionary tide. We are not simply men and women who are here because of random events. There is no such thing as luck. We are here because of the power and grace of God. God did it. It's a very easy point, but one that we often forget. Now, Paul uses some very big verbs here. Big, not in the sense that they are difficult to understand, but big in terms of what they have done. In verse 17, God made them great, and with power he led them out of Egypt. And he goes down through all the leaders of the Old Testament, and he goes with David. And from David, notice, he sparks immediately on to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 22 and verse 23, he speaks about David. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. Now, what we see here is almost an obsession to get to Jesus Christ. We had a preacher here a few months ago called Alistair Noble. And there's kind of a running joke about Alistair Noble. People take kind of evangelical bets. In other words, they're not real bets. And when you meet Alistair Noble, the bet is how long until he talks about intelligent design? I think the quickest is 5 seconds. It's obsessed with intelligent design. When someone is passionate about something, it always comes out in their conversation. And so we have here the preaching in the New Testament is obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he mentions David, he moves on to mention a Savior, Jesus Christ. They had various great leaders, but the greatest of all was Jesus. Now, you look at these verses there, and you see the history of the people. Look at verse 18. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. The people in the Old Testament were whining, they were moaning, they were complaining. God gave them so many things. God gave them liberty. God gave them freedom. God gave them the prospect of a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they moaned and they complained. And if there is one question that's asked of how God treated the Old Testament people, It is not the picture of a capricious, bad-tempered, malevolent God who is out to punish. That is not the question. Looking at how the people of Israel behaved, the question is not that he punished them. The question is, why did he not punish them more? The answer, of course, is in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a hand of slavery. At the end of the day, the people there, as now, had nothing to stand on apart from God's grace. You see the point there. He introduces the sermon by talking about the grace of God. And the focus of the introduction is the grace of God. The focus of the sermon, verse 26 to 27, is Jesus himself, especially his death and resurrection. Now, it tells there, verse 26 and 27, tells about who Jesus was. The people of Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus. They condemned him, fulfilling the words of the prophets. Why did they not recognize Jesus? They didn't recognize Jesus because the same way that many folk here tonight can't recognize Jesus. For the same reason that many folk in our church here, now, in Smithen here, we've got an average kind of church that's very smart, bright, clever people. But they don't recognize Jesus. Why? It's not an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual thing. There is essentially a spiritual blindness. And this was a common apologetic in the New Testament church. The preachers were always saying, do you not know who Jesus was? That Jesus, remember he's preaching in the synagogue here, that you people took and crucified? He says, you read your own prophets every single day. And what do the prophets and the poets say? In Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become your capstone. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. That's the same Jesus. You have rejected him. The emphasis is on these people. The owner of the vineyard sent his son. And what did you do? The owner of the vineyard sent his son and you killed him. There is a clarity in New Testament preaching. There was a very well-known preacher who, it was said, he was so profound that he did not understand his own sermons. Such was the profound nature of his communication. Well, there's a clarity in the New Testament. There may be some here tonight doubting. Can I just give you one little thought to take home, to think about? Think about some of the Old Testament predictions. Now, we're fooled a little bit here because we've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament, and we assume the book came complete. No, the book was revealed over a period of time. And the Bible that Jesus read was the Old Testament. They didn't have, obviously, the New Testament. It predicted it of Jesus, number one, that, well, let's give some examples. He'd be born in Bethlehem, he would ride on a donkey, that he would drink vinegar, that he would be betrayed for 40 pieces of silver, that the money would be used to build a potter's field. What's the statistical probability of all that being fulfilled in one man? It's huge. The odds are really out of this world. And so it is today. Jesus is alive. The proof of the resurrection is outstanding. We know who Jesus is. There's a characteristic in New Testament preaching. The resurrection dynamic is still there. And yet folk still reject him. So the sermon introduction majors in grace. The focus of the sermon is Jesus. But thirdly, the application of the sermon is life or death. Paul has brought history and scripture together, verses 38 and 41. And he's saying the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay. He's basically saying, as we all do, what is it, death and then taxation are the only two certain things in life. We will all die. The choice is when we come to that great final act, what's beyond. And the teaching here is very much because of the resurrection. Those who are united to Christ will live on. I was listening just this morning. I've got it, if you follow me on Facebook, I've got it on my Facebook page. It's a little hour, not hour, a minute and a half, John Stott speaking on the resurrection. And it was so encouraging to me, because at 50 plus, for the first time in my life, I'm thinking about my own demise. And it can be quite heavy. And it's at that point, you can be filled with fears. Maybe someone like me shouldn't say that, but it's true. But listening to that and being reinforced to the whole idea and all this whole Easter season where Jesus took death on and he burst death. He robbed grave of its victory. He has taken away the fear of death. And so he's saying here, there is a choice of life or death. And he uses various theological terms here, like justification. We don't have time for that. And then he offers forgiveness. And then he warns what will happen if the gospel is rejected. Now, is this the language of a kind of fiery, hot gospel preacher? You know, turn or burn, life or death. Is this the kind of language we just come to expect of people like me and folk come in and say, well, you know, that's typical of these Free Church guys. That's just what the terms in which they speak. I was reading yesterday in someone else's Facebook, in David Robertson's Facebook, he's got a little link into an article by Charles Moore, he wrote yesterday in the Telegraph. And it's very, very interesting. He said this, Charles Moore says this about people. They prefer to confine themselves. He's talking about prime ministers. You know, I was actually invited, don't want to name drop, you know, but the Queen told me once she didn't like to name drop either. I was invited to the thing in Downing Street this week with church leaders. I wasn't able to go, but that's when David Cameron started to do God. He's doing a lot of God these days. But Charles Moore writes this of prime ministers. They prefer to confine themselves to saying nice things about Jesus. He had incomparable compassion, generosity, grace, humility, and love, said David Cameron this week. Rather than to suggest that anything bad might happen if his teaching is ignored. Life or death? The Jesus who's a lamb, but the Jesus who's a lion. The Jesus who breaks death for his people. Offers no such release for those who reject him. So that's the sermon. Notice secondly and briefly, notice the reaction to the sermon. Now, the reaction to the sermon was good. Any reaction is, I'll rephrase that. Most reactions to sermons are good. Even negative, especially negative. If the word has got into our soul, sometimes it annoys us. But there's two reactions here. Number one, we have the positive reaction, don't we? You see that in verse 42, for example, positive reaction. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things. So that's reaction number one, which is positive. We find here that the people there, then they formed the nucleus of the church. They went on to be the New Testament church was not started through a marketing campaign. It was started by women and men who just got this message and who told others about it. So that's the first element of positivity. The second element of positivity is that they wanted more. The people invited them to speak further about these things next Sabbath. Indeed, the original word is that they begged for more. They begged for more. Can you imagine it? Tonight, we say the benediction, and there's this chorus, more, more, more. Nobody moves. I attempt to leave the building. I'm stopped. Tell us more. Tell us more about the way of salvation. Tell us more about this word that we find here, justification. Tell us more about the implications of the resurrection. Tell us more about what it means to defeat death. Tell us more what it means for the Christian to live forever. Tell us more what happens at that point of death. Tell us more, David. Tell us more. The people here were so captivated by what they heard. And it's good to have a desire and a hunger for the things of God. And you can see why they wanted. Because their religion was all ritualistic. They had to go through hoops to get to God. They had to go through all this ritualism of Judaism. And now there was this preacher who was saying, it's all clear. Cut out all this stuff. But there was a third reaction, wasn't there? Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, the next Saturday, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Talk about church growth. God was at work. God was at work because Paul encouraged them, see that in 43. He urged them to continue in the grace of God. God was moving there. And the whole city turned up. No, I hear this nonsense where people say the church is just for believers. You know, the only folk we can expect to be in the church is for believers, and then we minister to believers. Hey, I'm hearing some of the guys talking in these terms. Yeah, we don't, you know, expect outsiders to come in. We find here that just happened. The whole city turned up. Beloved, let's really expect that God will do that. Even with the word here. So there was a positive reaction, but there was also negative. What was there? There was, first of all, jealousy. Do you see that in verse 45? When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. There is a real anger when the cause of God is seen to prosper. There's a real fury when God's, you know, cause is really prospering. I was reading in the paper this week, and by the way, I don't spend all my life reading newspapers. Two major significant church leaders, one in Scotland, one in England, were incandescent with rage because in their denominational grouping, the only churches that were really growing were evangelical churches. The only churches that young folk were attending were evangelical churches. All the kind of old, traditional, liberal places were dying in there on their feet. And there was almost a jealousy amongst the people. And you have that here. Now, not only was there a jealousy, and you can understand, because there was Gentiles in the synagogue. When God works, things get a little bit messy. People come to church who are not your usual types. People come in and we're not used to this sort of person in church. There's many colors in dress, there's many colors in skin, there's many colors in personality, there's many colors in religious backgrounds. It's messy. Messy church, I suppose. So there was, first of all, jealousy. But more than that, there was actually a point when they reviled the preachers. They talked abusively against what Paul was saying. I'm almost concluding here. Isn't it significant that it's often, usually, in fact, the religious people who are annoyed by life in the church? And that the most abuse of the church is by the church. These formal religionists. And indeed, if you read the Acts, in most of Paul's travels, indeed, I think in all of Paul's travels, all the riots that were caused by his co-religionists, in a sense, the Jews who were really, really annoyed. And the word spread, and jings, the fury really went. Look at verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. You see how social networking works. See, consider this church. Before the resurrection, they were a few scared people in an upper room. There was a few terrified folk who were utterly lost without Jesus. But the word of the Lord spread when they spoke of the resurrected Jesus. This message changed a moribund church. Now, the church was moribund. It was dead before it knew of the resurrection of Jesus. And that time waiting in the upper room, there was a depression and a despondency, and it just lit up when they heard of the resurrection. Let's conclude. Notice what it says. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went into Iconium. You know, these folk rejected the gospel, and you can only do that so often. There's a point in which, and I don't know when it is, when the greatest punishment is to have that gospel removed. There's a famous incident here in Smithton. Before I came, we used to have things called highways and byways missions, and a group of young folk used to come and used to go round doors and do various things in the community. One of the missions had as a member Duncan MacLeod, who's now a Free Church minister in Dornoch. And he got the height of abuse in a home in Smithton Park. And there was a man shouting at him from the door and giving this rant. Duncan, maybe not the best move, takes off his shoes and in front of the man, he was so exasperated, shook his shoes and moved on. Now, Duncan's prayer was that that man would say, "What on earth is that guy doing there?" There's a solemn element there, isn't there? What about you tonight? I've said it so often, I haven't said it for a while, maybe it's due for a little shot. You're either in here a missionary or a mission field. And Paul put before the people a choice, the choice of life or the choice of death. This is not a cult. We don't persuade folk with mind techniques. The choice, the decision is yours. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it the way of life? Is it the way of death? This is Easter. The way of life is before us, clearly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we bless you and thank you for who you are. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We ask that you would speak through us. Forgive anything said that was wrong or indelicate. Forgive anything that was said that was not true. Use the truth to build up the church. Forgive us our sins. Amen.